in a very glorious passage of Isaiah 64 as we see the remnant calling out to God in their distress and in their suffering and in their plight, and calling out to God to be merciful to them. And it's we've looked at two parts of the prayer already, and we're going to look at the third part today. And it's a wonderful prayer that the remnant offers up to the Lord. Allow me to go to our Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the revelation You have given to us of Yourself and Your Word, and for Your Spirit who gives us wisdom and understanding in this truth that You have given to us. And we pray that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up in the pages of this book, that our desire would be to know Him and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We acknowledge to You, O Father, that we are a nation that is well deserving of the judgments that come upon us. And yet we ask that even though our sins rise as a stench in Your nostrils, that You would be merciful to us, that You would have compassion upon our country, upon Your people, that You would raise up godly men who would be faithful ministers of Your truth and herald Your word throughout this land, so that we might see a revival in this country, a turning away from sin, a turning away from idols, and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a turning to our great God. We ask that You would accomplish these and so many other mighty miracles for Your own namesake, that You would receive the honor and the glory. And we ask that You would make us good servants of Your truth and of Your will while we have days upon this earth. Make us light and salt in this world, and may others see in us the works that You are accomplishing by the power of Your Spirit, as we seek to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. And we give You abundant thanks for the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and that through faith in Him we have eternal life. And we thank You for His willingness to do Your will and to offer Himself and to lay down His life so that He might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. We thank You that in Him there is now no condemnation, that we have the freedom to love You and to serve You and the power of Your Spirit to do what is pleasing in Your sight. And we ask that You would work in our lives so that we would live lives that bring honor and glory to Your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, we've looked at verse 1 where it says, "Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down." The remnant is praying that the Lord would tear open the curtain, show Himself for who He is, make Himself very manifest, that the mountains would quake at His presence, that it would be as obvious as fire burning brushwood and fire causing water to boil, that the adversaries of the Lord might know that they are in the presence of the Lord, and that the Lord would do these things even as He did in the past, when He did awesome things and came down upon the mountains and the mountains quaked at His presence in those days. He asks that days forthcoming would be just like that, that God would show Himself to be who He is, that He is a God who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him, that He meets that man who rejoices in doing righteousness and who remembers God in all God's ways. But that's not what was happening to the remnant while they were in Babylon. What they experienced in verse 5 was that God was angry And yet he was angry for a just reason. They had sinned. They had sinned for a long time, and they had continued in their sin. And now was it possible for them to be saved? Every one of them was like one who was unclean, who had no right to approach God and stand in his presence and offer him praise and sacrifice and glory, because every one of their deeds was like a filthy garment. Instead of being like a tree planted by streams of water, they were like a leaf that withered away and got blown away by the wind. And all their iniquities took them away, because there was no one who called upon the name of the Lord. There was no one who would arouse himself to lay hold of God. God had hidden his face from them and had let them suffer the consequences and the power of their iniquities. But now a righteous remnant seems to be rising up and seeking to lay hold of God, as we see in verse 1. And now in verse 8 we see, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. All of us are the work of your hand." The remnant, the one who is praying to God, now turns to God and appeals to God on the basis of who God is and the relationship that they have with him. It says, "You are our Father." What had God called the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? "My son." As a collective nation, they were the son of God. As individuals, they were sons of God. God was their father. And he says, "We are the clay and you are the potter." What does a father and a potter have in common? They bring something into existence, and what they bring into existence is theirs. And they have ultimate right over it. So he says in the third line, "And all of us are the work of your hand." He's pleading with God as though God had forgotten. And of course, God never forgets. But he's pleading with God as though God has forgotten that God is the one who brought the nation of Israel into existence. Reminds me of the time when Moses was leading the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai and then to Kadesh Barnea. And they were complaining and grumbling with Moses. And God said to Moses, "You take your people and take them where they're supposed to go." And Moses responds, "But God, they're your people. I didn't want them." Moses had to remind God, if you will, and God needs no remembrance, that God was the one who brought this nation into existence. And so now the remnant is saying, "O Lord, O Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who appeared to Moses as the great I Am and led the nation of Israel out of Egypt as a pillar of cloud and fire, you are our Father. We are simply the clay. You are the potter. You are the one who makes us the way you want us, and all of us are the work of your hand." These concepts have been seen in Isaiah already. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 29, in verse 16. It says, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made would not say to its maker, 'He did not make me.' Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" See, this is the natural man. He thinks he's the self-made man. He fails to recognize that God is the one who made him. God is the potter. He is the clay. "Shall the clay look at the potter and say, 'You didn't make me. I made myself'?" Well, how ridiculous is that? Well, now we see the remnant not having that attitude. They no longer have the attitude we are the clay we made ourselves. It says, we are the clay, you are the potter, you are the one who made us, you are our Father. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, we read, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Shall the piece of clay that's being made into a particular kind of pot, shall the pot say, what are you doing? Why are you making me into this vessel? I want to be a different vessel. Can the clay ask that of the potter? No, the potter has all the right over the clay. So much so that Paul uses this even in consideration of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, we have a statement that really arouses a question of God's fairness. In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, says, verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, why is that question being asked? It says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He raised up for this very purpose to demonstrate his power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He raised up Pharaoh. But did he have compassion on Pharaoh? No. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Did Pharaoh resist the will of God? No, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Did Moses resist the will of God? No, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Then why did God have mercy on Moses for doing what God wanted him to do and not on Pharaoh? Because he's the potter, and he's free to do what he wants with whomever he wants. And he says, on the contrary, who are you, a man who answers back to God? That's what Isaiah was talking about. Does the clay have a right to say, why did you make me this way? No. It says, the thing molded will not say to the potter or the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And once we really understand what that's talking about, we're not so much concerned as to why God hated Esau, but why in the world did he ever love Jacob? And not why does God have wrath upon wicked sinners? That should now make sense. But why did he ever show compassion and love to me? Is the question. But in verse 8 of Isaiah 69, he says, but you, O Lord, the covenant God, you made the covenant with us. You were the one who said you were our Father. You're the potter, we're the clay. You're the one who made us the nation of Israel. You're the one who made us your people. We are the work of your hand. In Psalm chapter 103, verses 6 through 14, we read that God is a father, and as a father, he has compassion on his children. And so when this individual calls out to God, the Lord, as their Father, he's calling to God to be compassionate to them. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 says, it's the Spirit of God that teaches us that we're the children of God. And when the Spirit of God dwells within an individual, that individual knows to call out, Abba, Father. To call out to the great God who created the heavens and the earth, who is the master potter, who makes all things according to his will. When the Spirit of God invades an individual because they have trusted in Christ, they call out to this God as their daddy. And that's what this individual is doing. You are our Father. We can't trust other gods. We can't trust other deities and other idols. We trust in Yahweh. You are our Father. You're the one who created us. You're the one that we call out for compassion. You're the one that is our daddy. You are the potter. We are the clay. And we are the work of your hands. This is the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray, isn't it? To begin by understanding their relationship with God, our Father. The mere fact that we can begin our prayers by calling to God as our Father is an amazing truth. For he is transcendent beyond our wildest imagination, and yet he has condescended to take us to be his children. And Jesus has even willingly accepted us as his brethren. And so we can be like the remnant in verse 8 and call out to God as our Father and as our daddy to have compassion upon us. Now, what does he ask for? What is his request in trusting this God and Father? He says, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. In other words, we deserve the spanking we've gotten, but remember to be a compassionate Father, and do not be angry beyond measure. In Psalm chapter 6, David says something that's very interesting. David realized that the Lord was a good father, even as it says in Hebrews that every good father disciplines his children. But he says in Psalm chapter 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death and Sheol. Who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. This could easily have been written when Saul was chasing David and David would be praying to the Lord. He recognizes that no man is without chastening, no man is without rebuke, but he asked the Lord if he needs to be rebuked and chastened, that it not be according to the wrath of God. that it would be according to the grace of God, that God would be gracious to him. And when God disciplines and chastens an individual, there will be many tears. There will be much sighing. So much so, he makes his couch dissolve with his tears and his eyes are wasted away with grief. But even at that point, God is not necessarily chastening in his wrath or rebuking in his anger. When God rebukes in his wrath, when God chastens in his anger, there is great sorrow. The individual in Isaiah 64, the remnant, and David in Psalm chapter 6 recognize that God is a gracious God, and that even in sorrow and suffering and chastening and rebuke, we can call out to him not to remember our iniquities, to remember that we are his people, and to ask him to be compassionate upon us. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 20, we read the following. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquities and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. There's coming a time when God's compassion and God's mercy to the nation of Israel will be seen in a national way. But who is a God like our God, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? We are ones who deserved his anger forever, but now he delights in us in unchanging love. Yes, there's a time when the nation of Israel will experience this as a nation, but we as God's people today get to experience it individually and know the love and the peace and the compassion of the Lord, even though we deserve his anger. In verse 10 of chapter 64, we read, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation." What did God call the land of Israel? What names did he give to it? What? Land of milk and honey? What'd you say? Okay. The beautiful land? Beulah? The Holy Land? He had nothing but wonderful things to say about this place. It was a wonderful place that produced wonderful things. It was the most wonderful place in all the earth. And yet, what is the situation now? Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. What did God say about Jerusalem? It was his holy city. It was a city where he would place his name. It would be the city from where his king would rule. Now it is a desolation. Sin has tremendous effects. Sin is utterly sinful, and even when the people who can call God their father and God their potter, who can plead with God on the basis of covenant relationship, when they sin, that which God held to be beautiful and abundant and productive and lovely, and the place where he wanted to dwell, he'll wipe it completely off the face of the earth. He takes no pleasure in sin. Notice what it said back in verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways, not the one who practices sin. And notice what it says in verse 11. O holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you. Now he's talking about the temple. What did God say about the temple or do about the temple? It was the place he took up residence, physical, visible residence on the earth. It was the place that Solomon said, if somebody has committed iniquity and he turns to this place and prays to you, forgive him of his sins, heal him of his diseases. This was the place that Daniel turned daily, even though it didn't exist anymore. This was the place where Daniel turned to pray to God daily. This was a magnificent building. No expense was spared in building it. It was made from cedar wood and gold and all precious jewels. It was a magnificent place. But what did Ezekiel see when he saw the vision of the temple, inside the temple? The glory departed. Ichabod. God left that place. Why did God have to leave that place? They had carved the idols in the walls of the temple. Solomon, the builder of this temple, led the nation and himself into idolatry by marrying so many foreign wives. And God, who had set this place up for his personal existence, his physical, visible existence on earth, left it. The glory departed. Ichabod, because the people were so sinful. And all precious things had become a ruin. The precious things of the temple were taken by Babylon into captivity and used in Belshazzar's drunken orgy feast on the night that the hand wrote on the wall. Your kingdom has been found wanting and will be destroyed. In that very night, the Persians destroyed the Babylonians. These precious things that should have been used for the worship of God were being used for the worship of idols. Verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Which one of us doesn't deserve the affliction of God beyond measure? Which one of us has the right for God to restrain himself in the pouring out of his wrath on us because of our sin? Will God restrain himself? Will he keep silent? Will he afflict us beyond measure? The remnant is confident that he will not. The remnant is confident because he is the Lord, he is Yahweh, he is their father, he is their potter, and he has his faithfulness at stake. And he will accomplish all his good pleasure in the nation of Israel. But what a blessing to us as Christians to know truths like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we go through times of suffering and difficulty, and maybe it's because we're being chastened because of our sin, there's still no condemnation. There may be discipline, there may be chastening, but there's no condemnation. I think sometimes we condemn ourselves too easily. And we perhaps even doubt our salvation because of an act of iniquity. And certainly I'm not saying we should think of sin lightly at all in any measure whatsoever. But neither should we consider the work of Christ lightly. And when he says, I will remember their lawless deeds no longer, that's what he means. He will remember their lawless deeds no longer. We stand on the character of God, that he is a compassionate and gracious and loving Father, and that he is faithful to the things that he has said. The nation of Israel can rely upon him, can count upon him, and so can we as his children. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob. So this is not a prayer to the Lord. This is the Lord declaring what he's going to do. And he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. So Israel needs not to fear. God has redeemed them. They are called by the name of the Lord. They belong to God. Nevertheless, when that nation sinned, they were brought into judgment and the wrath of God. A remnant prays on behalf of the faithfulness of God. A remnant who seeks to meet God in righteousness and in the ways of God prays to God to remember to be their father and their potter. But a wicked individual who spurns the grace of God and walks in unrighteousness and cares not for the things of the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're a member of the nation of Israel. It doesn't matter if you're a member of the church. If you're an individual who walks in unrighteousness, then you do not have the Spirit of God within you. And if you do not have the Spirit of God within you, you're not faithfully believing in the Lord. All that you can expect is wrath and displeasure from God. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Even the nation of Israel, who had covenant promises, when they turned away from God in sin, experienced his hot displeasure. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Yes, God was the creator of Israel. God was the father of Israel. But now it says, therefore, if anyone, Jew or Gentile, is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The individual who is in Christ is a creature, is a created thing, if you will, by the Lord, that is something entirely new. Old things have passed away, new things have come. They are individuals who meet God in righteousness because they've been given the righteousness of God in Christ, even as we read in verse 21. So just as the nation of Israel was, or had God as their creator, The one who is in Christ likewise has God as their creator. Only this time, the old things have passed away and the new things have come. And now what do we have as our desire? To proclaim Christ so that those in the world might be reconciled to God. And we as ambassadors make appeals to others that they also might be reconciled to God. And the basis on which we can do this is that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Any comments or questions or discussions about what the Lord may have been teaching you this week? Yes, Ed.
Friday night when we heard David Platt teaching us about suffering and the cross,
right?
That kind of ties in with this subject of the potter and the clay.
Yes, it does.
2 Corinthians 4:7-8. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed.
Good point.
And David Platt helped. And if you weren't here on Friday, you need to be at the next one on June 28th, because it was a great teaching time.
It was.
Some of our suffering is deserved.
Right.
And some of it is undeserved.
Right.
Job didn't deserve suffering. But
correct.
In this text, God never crushes us.
Right.
We're afflicted. I guess the potter could, he could take that pot and he could smash it if he wanted.
Sure he could.
But God afflicts us with suffering, but not to the point of the pot being smashed.
Right.
And so that's the difference for us.
And I think that's a good way of putting what David was asking. Yes, God, mold me and make me into the vessel you want me to be, but please don't smash me to bits. Yeah. And even as I was listening Friday night, it dawned on me that he was teaching a whole lot more than suffering. He was doing an Old Testament survey. He was doing a theology proper. He was doing a Christology. He was doing a soteriology. He was doing about 5 different theology studies at one time and applying it to suffering. It was quite amazing.
One of the things that I gained from looking at Isaiah 64 and the demise of Israel is that all of these things that are promises of yet restoration would be rather empty if God didn't yet have a plan for Israel. I can't help but always think that and recognize that if without that, it's like riding off a cliff. I sang this, of course, truth of a Christian. We can be chasing God, but yet we have a great hope because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But Israel had all these promises. I think, to whatever degree, that was part and parcel of their demise, because they arrogantly thought that God's going to take care of them no matter what.
Right.
And he had promised that if you disobey me, I'll put a curse on you, and he did. But yet we know that there will be a restoration of Israel, because God has said so.
And what is Israel's plea that takes place? It's not because of their own righteousness, but it's because of the plea that God is faithful to his character.
Amen.
Being compassionate.
That has nothing to do with the character. If it had anything to do with their character, then there'd certainly be no
hope. Then there'd be no hope. What else were you going to say?
Well, I'm just going to say that all of these things that apply here in principle apply to us in the United States of America, in the sense that how we rejected God, Terrible pad. Spitting in his face in every way conceivable. And how do we expect to survive as a people? We can't possibly think that we can survive as a people in the manner in which we are treating God. And that's a scary thing for all of us. And
My answer to that would be, I have no idea. But in illustration, I would say when Manasseh committed all of his sins, basically God said, that's it. It's over for Judah. I will not repent. I will not relent. I will not turn back. My judgment is upon this nation. And the next king was Josiah. And God said, because Josiah's heart is tender toward me, I will stay the judgment. That is how God's judgment will be stayed, as if righteous men rise up and act righteously.
This week I've been thinking about what we heard Friday night and pretty much everything that has been taught really in this church, in this body. And I think about how the church as a whole has been judged by Christ. And, you know, it says that the judgment will begin with the house of God.
Right.
And if you look at the modern day church, it's the thing that David Platt brought out, is that what we pour out and what the world sees, the non-believing world, they see this prosperity gospel, and it turns against the word of God, because it makes them believe that they're judged for something that they're not judged. It makes it look like if you believe in Christ, you get everything that you want and need, and it's wrong. We've missed it. And if you look at what goes on in the church today as a whole, it's been judged. It's not teaching the truth. And the key is that God has always left a remnant. He's left a remnant in Israel that's out there. We don't see it.
Right.
But it's going to rise up. And we as the church, we need to be the remnant.
Right.
And we need to continue to preach the truth.
Exactly.
And we need to gather like we did Friday night. We need to gather like we do today. Word of God and to lift up Christ.
Right.
And give God what He is doing.
Right. We cannot be so concerned with what others are doing that we stop doing what we're doing.
Exactly.
And
no matter the cost.
And no matter what the cost is. And that also ought to drive us to our knees. To pray for the church and to pray for our nation, to pray for ourselves. Any other comments? Okay. Allow me to close our time in prayer. Father, it is a sad thing to see the church and our nation go the way that they're going, departing from the truth, accumulating men for themselves to tickle their ears, to teach them what they want to hear, rather than proclaiming the full counsel of God. And to enact unrighteous laws that allow us to commit all manner of evil and sin against you and call it politically correct. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from our idols. Deliver us from our sinful minds. And impart to us minds that think thoughts of God after your thoughts. We recognize that your thoughts are above our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And yet, even as Jim has been teaching us from 2 Corinthians, because we now have your Spirit, we can actually think your thoughts. How amazing is that? And we ask that you would raise up godly men to preach your truth, and godly individuals to walk in righteousness, that we might see a turning, a change in this land. And even if it does not bring about societal change as some people seek, may it bring about the change in individuals' lives that they're even willing to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your name would be honored and glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.